Over recent years, there's been a good deal of talk about reward for failure. You know, top executives who ruin a company or bank and walk away with a large lump sum and generous pension when they resign or take early retirement. I mean, some of the sums, you know, you walk away with a pension pot, don't you? 2 million and a mere sort of 400,000 a year. You wonder how people manage to live on that, don't you, really? Well, you take a check on this. At the end of the current football season, the team finishing bottom of the Premier League will get £63.4 million for finishing bottom. More than Manchester United got for winning it last season. There's been a new Sky deal of billions. Now, in addition to that £63.4 million, to soften the blow of relegation, the team will get over £50 million over the subsequent 4 years. Eye-watering riches that I fear Peterborough United will never get near to getting. Though we are second in League One, as you know, and won yesterday a fairly poor performance, but I was there, 3 points. They've got two chances, as my father would have said, a dog's chance and no chance at all. Or as a friend of mine says, two chances, fat and slim. I mean, slim is overstating the case. Actually, we might judge that's about the same as the chances of the widow in the parable in our gospel reading. She really was an underdog with the odds stacked against her. She could, I understand, have been quite young. Girls in the time of Jesus quite often married at 13 or 14, and life expectancy was not great. I read the other day that as recently as, well, recently, I mean in 1900, life expectancy was about 30. You know, I mean, lots of people died early. There was no such thing as the National Health Service or anything like that. So life expectancy was not great. She could have been quite young. She wanted justice, probably over a money matter. But the judge, we read, is actually pretty rotten. He neither feared God nor cared about men. He was unlikely to be sympathetic. But the widow persists. She keeps coming to him, and eventually he gives in. She gets on his nerves. He's tired of her nagging that goes on and on and on. And he wants to be left in peace. I mean, you get the scene. I don't know where your sympathies lie, poor man or poor widow. Yeah, I mustn't say that. Yes, no, there we are. Now, some authorities think that the original parable was probably just verses 2 to 5, with the rest added as explanation. In verse 1, Luke says that prayer should be persistent. But I actually wonder whether we need to keep pestering God. Does he expect or want this? There's evidence in Scripture, isn't it, that he doesn't want vain repetition, for instance. But the whole key to the parable is more than just persisting in prayer. It's in the contrast between the judge and what we know of God through Jesus. The judge is about as unlike God as it's possible to get. So the point is that even if the bad judge, the unjust judge, can be persuaded to do the right thing, how much more will God, who is full of compassion and love, vindicate people and see that justice is done? How much more will God? He listens to the cry of the poor with amazing patience, and he's moved with compassion for their need. We read, doesn't he, don't we, in the Gospels, that when Jesus saw the people, his heart went out to them. He was moved with compassion. They were like sheep without a shepherd. He doesn't sort of condemn them for being sheep without a shepherd. His heart overflows with love. And he doesn't keep putting them off, according to the end of our reading. He acts quickly. Doesn't string them along. He knows what we need before we ask. He's more ready to give, so Jesus tells us, than we are to ask. And it is amazing, this overflowing, generous love. But in previous chapters in Luke, we've seen it before in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost son. Sheep was stupid. People are sometimes stupid. The lost son was actually fairly hard-bitten and willful, and he totally mucked it up, didn't he? And turns, it's a wonderful story. Those of you who've got had teenage children or teenage grandchildren will work it out, because he comes back home having worked out exactly what he's going to say. Knock on the door and say, "Dad, yeah, you won't believe." But of course, his father runs, meets him halfway, and before his son can actually get out all this statement, he throws his arm round him, and you know the story. It is most wonderful. And there are clear echoes of today's story in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 12. The story of the friend who comes at midnight and knocks on the door, and the man says, "I'm in bed with all my family and it's too much hassle," but he gets up. I looked it up, you'll remember, of course, vividly, I don't think, that I preached on this in 2007. And I do assure you there's nothing being repeated today, because I knew you've got very, very better memories than I have. I often wondered when I was in the village how frequently I could repeat sermons. Because if I missed a Sunday and I said, "Now what did so-and-so preach about last Sunday?" You know, just at a week's notice, you get blank looks. So I thought, well, there you are. But of course, that story of the man who comes at midnight is another how much more story. That God is dependable, his love is steadfast, and we can have complete confidence in him. I wonder if we believe that. He's dependable, not capricious. You know what you're going to get with him, which is love. We can have complete confidence in him because his love is steadfast. It was a message to reassure his disciples. They were understandably anxious, at the very least, because of the picture of forthcoming persecution, trials and opposition that Jesus had already clearly described to them. It wasn't going to be a bed of roses. But he told them that God's power, goodness and help was going to see them through. That was the final certainty. He was telling them that the final outcome is sure. And I reckon we could do worse than take this on board too. God is committed to us all in Jesus. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He promises to be with us to the end of time. And we know from the Old Testament that he calls us by name. Quite remarkable that. And has redeemed us. He's close and loving to us. And he calls us to believe this good news and to seek to share it, which we reflect in our service today, because at the end of the service we'll pray, "Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory." And because we can be sure that we're not merely cases who God is trying as a stern judge, you know, you're the next one up before him for sentence, but sons and daughters who he loves as a compassionate father. So let our words and opinions reflect that in our lives. Let's try not to write people off. Very easy to write people off. Condemn whole groups of people, whether they're asylum seekers, the unemployed, the old, the young, the feckless, you name it. People do write people off and categorise them, tar them all with the same brush, judge them harshly like an unjust judge. But we don't worship an unjust judge, do we? We worship a loving Father. And there's another prayer that says, "May we whom the Spirit lights give light to the world." And there is a lot of darkness in our world in all sorts of places. But God's light, as we shall see at Christmas, which will soon be here, God's light is never extinguished. Seems to me the story of our generous God is one of how much more he calls us to reflect. It's summed up in a lovely prayer, which actually I did have printed in the Partnership News in 2007. It's St. Teresa of Avila, who says, makes you think, "Lord Christ, you have no body on earth but ours, no hands but ours, no feet but ours. Ours are the eyes through which your compassion must look out on the world. Ours are the feet by which you may still go about doing good. Ours are the hands with which you bless people now. Bless our minds and bodies that we may be a blessing to others." Amen.